Well, this evening, our confessional lesson is going to come from the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm going to look at question and answer 113, and you can find that on page 893 in the back of the hymnal, page 893. Question 113. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. You shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment. But we need to immediately ask, what is coveting? Dr. John Currid describes it as an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. Dr. John McKay says it's a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. And the old Puritan Thomas Watson defined coveting as an insatiable desire of getting the world. And those are all good definitions. But perhaps we might simply define coveting as an unlawful desire or an unbridled lust for what God hasn't given us. Now, the Heidelberg does a really good job helping us understand that the 10th commandment is concerned with our hearts. And we might think of it this way. The first 9 commandments do address outward behaviors and inner desires. But when you get to the 10th commandment, it is exclusively addressing our inner desires. And question and answer 113 is teaching us something really profound. And that is, when we violate any of the other commandments, that rebellion always begins with a misplaced longing, inappropriately strong wants or craving, or simply evil desires. And the fertile soil in which sin and lawbreaking always take root is coveting. If I can say it this way, the 10th commandment is meant to be something like a divinely appointed flashlight to look in those hidden places in our heart, because that's where all sin originates, in our hearts, in our desires. It's where idolatry begins, in the heart. That's where Sabbath breaking begins. That's where disobedience to authority begins. That's where murder, adultery, stealing, and lying, they all begin with evil desires originating in the heart. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. You see, those various sins spring to life because in our heart, we covet something. We want something so desperately with such an unlawful longing that we don't care what gets in our way or what it takes to get what we want. So the 10th commandment demands a radical heart examination, because evil desires that begin in the heart are the seedlings of all full-grown sin. Now, having said that, the Catechism also reminds us that not all desires are sinful, just those that are contrary to God's revealed will. There are many desires in the Bible that we're told are good and noble and proper. Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 8 both present wisdom as something that ought to be desired more than rubies. In Psalm 27, the psalmist had a singular desire. He wanted one thing, and that was to dwell in the house of the Lord all his days. In Peter 2:2, the apostle tells us, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. In Timothy 3:1, we're told, if a man desires to serve in church leadership, that's a good thing. And one of the reasons I'm stressing that is because we need to know that desiring isn't the problem. God created us to be creatures that desire. The problem, of course, is sin, which ends up distorting our desires. So we end up craving the wrong things, or craving things in the wrong proportions, or for the wrong reasons. And that's when our desires become coveting and creates, again, that soil for sin to flourish. And I think it's noteworthy that the same root for covet in the 10th commandment is used in Genesis 3:6 to speak of Eve's unquenchable desire for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That original sin began in her heart. It began in a craving, a coveting for something God had not given her. And when she took and she ate the fruit, she was giving her heart what it wanted at that moment more than anything else, irrespective of God's commands. And sin entered the world. Because the heart is where all sin originates. This evening, in a few moments, when we return to our study in 1 Kings, we're going to get a ringside seat to observe King Ahab's covetous heart, which will lead to all manner of sin. But for now, as we prepare to go to the Lord in prayer, let's stand and sing number 518. Number 518, Come, My Soul, With Every Care. It's frustrating when the freedom of God's people is impinged upon by godless tyrants and bullies, often in their perverse minds, the minds of tyrants and bullies. They think God-given rights are actually man-given rights. Therefore, it's their prerogative to decide what rights we should and shouldn't have. It's equally frustrating to observe political leaders who use their positions of authority primarily for personal gain. Somehow in their twisted thinking, they imagine if one of their citizens owns something, they're entitled to it. And you watch in astonishment as they do immoral and wicked and blasphemous things, all the while accusing the faithful of doing the very misdeeds that they themselves are doing. You hope other leaders will have the courage to step up, to say, no, enough, that's wrong. But you soon discover that a great many of the other leaders are just like the other tyrants and bullies, and they're only concerned really with power and personal enrichment. And truth be told, they're not men of conviction. They're just spineless cowards. This is truly a pitiable existence for the people of God. And such was the life of Israel under King Ahab. His reign becomes something of a case study of Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And what we're going to study this evening elicits a giant groan. But one of the things we're going to see is that the groan of Israel under the immorality of Ahab, in a surprising way, points us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So let's seek the Lord's blessing, and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for the Spirit of God that's drawn us here this evening, that makes us want to hear your word. We're thankful for the Spirit that convinces us that the word we hear is not the mere word of a man, but the word of God. And so we pray that you would work powerfully through the reading and preaching of your word this evening. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. 1 Kings 21, beginning in verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I'll not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I'll not give you my vineyard.'" Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful, and I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with a high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You've blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, saying, "Naboth," in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Judges ends with these ominous words: "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And as you make the transition from Judges to 1 Samuel, you find the ascendancy of Israel's kingship. And that kingship in 1 Samuel culminated in a unified kingdom under King David, and God making great and glorious covenant promises that had to do with the special place his kingdom would have in redemptive history, that God himself would establish the throne of his kingdom forever, ultimately pointing David's kingdom forward to what would be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. But David's son would partially fulfill some of those covenant promises. He would take the throne, he would build the temple in Jerusalem, and he would usher in a golden age in Israel's history. But that golden age would be short-lived. After Solomon died, the kingdom split into the north and the south with two kings and two capitals. Jerusalem remained the capital of Judah in the south, and Samaria became the capital of Israel in the north. And from chapter 16 of 1 Kings up to where we find ourselves this evening, the focus has been on the northern kings and their respective reigns. And ever since Jeroboam, the first king of the north, thought that it would be a good idea to introduce golden calves into Israel's worship, Israel's spiritual condition has been spiraling downward toward more and more idolatry and greater faithlessness. But when Ahab came on the scene as Israel's king, the idolatry and the faithlessness of Israel reached a whole new level. He and his infamous wife Jezebel were committed Baal worshipers and really wanted Baal to be the preeminent deity of Israel. And it's important to remember that as we studied Ahab and his rise to the throne and what he's done in Israel, the wickedness he's performed in Israel, that through it all, it's not as though he hasn't had ample demonstrations of Baal's impotence and Yahweh's supreme sovereign power, because he has. You'll remember Israel experienced a great drought at the hand of the Lord. And then Israel received the blessing of rain at the hand of the Lord. And Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites, was impotent to do anything. Ahab had a front row seat at Mount Carmel where he saw the 450 prophets of Baal humiliated by God's one true prophet, Elijah. And then saw that those prophets were promptly executed. Then Ahab was surrounded by Syria. And it looked like for a moment in history that Israel was about to be destroyed and turned into a slave nation. But God intervened in the two skirmishes that Israel fought with Syria and gave Ahab and Israel a surprising, miraculous, and undeserved victory. But even after those victories, and seeing God's hand work so clearly, Ahab demonstrated that he truly was a wicked fool. Because instead of executing the king of Syria, whom the Lord had appointed to destruction, the king of Israel basically gave the Syrian king fist bumps and made a treaty with him. And so God sent another prophet to tell Ahab that his folly and his sin will cost him his life. And do notice how chapter 20 ended after receiving that judgment. Glance there in your Bibles at 1 Kings 20, verse 42. 1 Kings 20, verse 42. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. And that's how Ahab responded to God's judgment, not repentance. Sullen and displeased. And different English translations handle that phrase in different ways. The ESV describes Ahab here as vexed and sullen. The Holman Bible says he's resentful and angry. Another translation tries to capture the language, the original language here, as he's gloomy and out of temper. Well, here's the Chip Bird paraphrase. This is pernicious pouting. Pernicious pouting. And as we move into chapter 21, it's clear this isn't a one-off for Ahab. He's prone to pernicious pouting. And that's where we pick up this evening. Now, chapter 21 introduces us to a new character, one we haven't met previously. His name is Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, the city of Jezreel was about 20 or so miles northeast of Samaria. And as I mentioned, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And Jezreel and the Jezreel Valley is actually the most agriculturally productive area in the entire region. It's lush. It's beautiful. It's productive. And it's interesting, I think, that Jezreel means God sows. And that is the land where God sows. But here's another interesting point. Naboth's name means a sprout. A sprout. And I suspect that's to give us a clue right up front that Naboth is deeply connected to the land. He's a sprout in the land that's named God Sows. But Jezreel isn't only Naboth's home turf, as it were. It's the place where Ahab had built his summer palace. It's interesting that you're hard-pressed to find a major leader in human history that doesn't have many more than one home. And Ahab was no different. And tragically for Naboth, Ahab's second home, his summer palace, is right next to his. We're told that Naboth had a vineyard, and apparently this vineyard bumped right up to the palace property line, so that when Ahab came in and went out, he would always see it. And that land and that vineyard had caught Ahab's attention. Certainly in this area, the vineyard would have been lush. And what must have been going on in Ahab's mind is just how convenient it would be to have a wonderful vegetable garden right next door to my summer palace, with all those fresh fruits and vegetables, as well as the fresh herbs and spices. Boy, Ahab's kitchen staff, they could have been able to whip up some tasty delicacies. Maybe the king's mouth just started watering every time he thought about that wonderful piece of land and what he could do with it. So the king approaches Naboth, and he tells him he wants the land. And at first, it doesn't seem like an inappropriate or an unlawful desire. Remember what we learned in our confessional lesson. Desires aren't inherently sinful. And Ahab's initial offer actually has the sound of being generous. He was willing to trade Naboth for a better vineyard. Or if it would make the transition go more smoothly, he would even pay him cash. Because even 3,000 years ago, cash is king. So up to this point, Ahab hasn't really done anything that necessarily raised a red flag. If anything, we might be surprised that Ahab didn't bull rush Naboth and give him an offer that he couldn't refuse. But that's not what he did. Another thing that might surprise us is Naboth's response to this real estate deal. But spoiler alert, Naboth is actually a godly man who seeks to follow God's law and presumably is one of the 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So look what he says there in verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, if Naboth's language sounds sharp, as is, but there's no intention that it was intended to be disrespectful. It's just that Naboth was a man who knew his Bible and knew his covenant obligations. And his land wasn't simply a real estate holding. It was the inheritance of his fathers. And by saying it this way, Naboth was reminding Ahab that our land, the land of my fathers, it actually belongs to God. He gave it to us. He gave it to us and entrusted to us to use it as good stewards. So we can't just trade it off because a sweet deal comes along. And you see, for a Jew, their possession of the land, it was important because it was a reminder that they were the objects of God's covenant blessing. It meant they were the recipients of God's covenant promises. And there's no way Naboth was going to trade his covenantal birthright for a bowl of pottage. And that's how he saw this deal. And more to the point, or more finally, he knew good and well it was unlawful for him to sell that land. Listen carefully to Leviticus 25:23. Again, this is the Lord speaking. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And listen now that this is spelled out for us in Numbers 36, verse 7. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for any one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. You see, that's why Naboth is being forceful with King Ahab. He wasn't being cranky. He wasn't trying to get Ahab to up the offer. Naboth simply wanted to be faithful to the Lord, and he had no intention of selling the covenant inheritance of his fathers that was now his, and the covenant inheritance he would share with his children. Now, I should mention that under God's law, if an Israelite was truly in dire straits, they could sell their land. But that was only in extreme situations, and it was only a temporary provision. And what I mean is that every 50 years, Israel celebrated a festival called the Jubilee. And if an Israelite had to sell their piece of property during a 50-year span leading up to the Jubilee, at the Jubilee, the land reverted back to the original family. So if poverty unexpectedly came upon a Jew, their families, you see, they wouldn't be permanently relegated to an impoverished status. But ultimately, it was because the promised land that had been divvied up to tribes and clans and families, that was part of their covenant heritage. And this law was in place to say, you can't lose your covenant heritage, Israel. Not ultimately. You can't ultimately lose God's covenant blessing. And Naboth likely knew that even if he had gone along with Ahab's proposition, that land was never coming back to his family, because Ahab didn't care about those laws. Naboth was more interested in covenant faithfulness and obedience to Yahweh than he was making a few shekels in this deal. So Naboth is an honorable and a godly Israelite, and he'll not sell his inheritance. Now, we already know about Ahab. We know that he's a godless and immoral king. And now we can add covetousness to his resume of wicked deeds. Instead of saying, thanks, Naboth, for reminding me of God's law, thank you for being a godly example for your fellow Israelites. No, Ahab goes right back to his pernicious pouting. He throws a good old-fashioned hissy fit because he can't have what doesn't belong to him. Again, notice here in verse 4, once more, he's sullen and displeased. You can almost picture him stomping his little kingly feet before he runs into his house, crawls into bed, turns his face to the wall and says, I'm not eating anything. It does make you smile, doesn't it? Pouting and brooding is unattractive, and it's especially unattractive in a grown man. It's what you expect to find in children, or at least in children who've never been adequately introduced to the rod. And the worst thing you can do for a pouter is coddle them, because this kind of pouting comes from a covetous heart. It manifests, again, when someone desire something so badly that they can become despondent if they don't get it. Or they can have such a craving for something that they'll lie or act in a way to manipulate others just to get what they want. In their mind, they should have what they want, when they want it, and if they can't have it, those around them need to suffer their displeasure. And accommodating them only makes it worse. Share that with your children and your grandchildren. maybe with the rod if necessary. And as Jezebel reemerges on the scene, what do you suppose she's going to do? She's going to accommodate Ahab's pernicious building. What a woman! She asks him in verse 5, why is your spirit so sullen that you can eat no food? And look how he responds in verse 6. He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I'll not give you my vineyard. I think that's what probably sounded like, at least in my mind's eye. And here's something to keep in mind. He doesn't actually report to Jezebel what Naboth said. He tells a half a story. He tells it as though Naboth simply refused his gracious and generous offer. He doesn't mention that Naboth was a godly man who wasn't willing to give his inheritance of his father's. And I'm not suggesting that that would have mattered to Jezebel, because she had no interest in Yahweh and certainly had no interest in those in Israel who chose to remain faithful to Yahweh. But it does reinforce that Ahab was a wicked weasel. And do notice how Jezebel initially responds there at the beginning of verse 7. You now exercise authority in Israel. Now, if you're reading a New King James, it ends that sentence with an exclamation mark. And that's actually unhelpful. This is a question, she's saying. And frankly, it's meant to be a dig that sort of attacked Ahab's manhood. Dr. Ralph Davis rightly captures the gist of her question with this sentence. Here's basically what she was getting at. Ahab, are you a king or are you a wimp? That's what she was saying. You see, his behavior, it baffled Jezebel. You want to remember, her father was a Sidonian king. And that's not how pagans rule. They didn't have the echoes of God's law in their society. And that's not the way they ruled. And in the pagan world, the king always gets what the king wants. Again, to borrow from Dr. Davis, Jezebel had never seen her daddy put up with such resistance from a mere subject. If folks resist your will, you simply run over them. I love how Dr. Davis puts things so wonderfully. And so Jezebel intends to give Ahab a crash course in the way pagans govern. She tells her wimpy king and husband, cheer up, I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And as though we needed more evidence, it becomes very clear that in this family, she was the despot in chief. She concocts her plan and immediately begins to implement it. First, she writes a letter, and do notice she essentially forges Ahab's name on it there in verse 8. Then she puts his royal seal on it. She addresses the letter to the elders and nobles in the city of Jezreel, the local government. And she tells them exactly what they're to do. Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you've blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Now, don't overlook this important detail. She sends this letter to people who are supposed to be leaders in Israel. And what she's telling them to do is break the third commandment. Essentially, they're to use the Lord's name in vain. She's telling them to break the fifth commandment, because the authority structure in Israel has collapsed at this point. She expects them to blatantly break the sixth commandment and commit murder, because she intends to break the eighth commandment. She says, the plan is to break the eighth commandment because she and her husband intend to steal the vineyard that belongs to Naboth. And the gist of her plan is a blatant violation of the ninth commandment, Because the whole scheme depends on people willing to bear false witness against their neighbor. And of course, all this is happening because of Ahab's covetousness, his violation of the 10th commandment. And since Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that covetousness is simply an expression of idolatry, boy, it's hard to exaggerate the depth of depravity that exists in this woman's plot. And we might have hoped that the local leaders would say, no way. We're not doing this. We're not going to be party to murdering a godly and faithful man who's done nothing wrong. We might have hoped that that would be their response, but not these leaders. That would not happen. They probably reasoned that if they didn't do what Jezebel wanted, they would be the next one invited to a religious fast and seated in the place of honor just before they were put in the ground. So they do just what they're told. And the devious plan unfolded just as she intended. There were a couple scoundrels invited to the feast. And at just the right moment, the two false witnesses cried out, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Isn't it interesting that these scoundrels report mission success back to Jezebel and not Ahab? She's clearly the one running the show, and it would seem that they were her lackeys. And it's also worth pointing out that the word scoundrel in Hebrew is the word Belial. Now, these two worthless men prove they are sons of Belial. And while we're not told this here in this evening's text, later in 2 Kings 9:26, we'll learn that not only Naboth was murdered, but his sons. And I would imagine in Jezebel's twisted mind, it seemed wise not to leave an heir that could come back and make a claim on the vineyard that her husband so coveted. And you really have to wonder if any of the folks in Jezreel questioned any of these things. Because at least some of them must have known Naboth and must have known the kind of man he was, that he would never blaspheme the Lord or the king. And nobody spoke up, probably assuming it would be too dangerous. And the elders and the nobles of Jezreel, they'd have probably just said, that's a conspiracy theory. Don't pay any attention to them. So old Jezzy girl goes back to Ahab with good news. The obstacles have been removed. He could have just what his wicked, covetous heart desired. Naboth's vineyard. And we needn't wonder if Ahab was comfortable with this, because there's no question that Jezebel took the initiative. This is her plan. She helped it unfold. But he's very comfortable with it. Verse 16 makes that clear, because when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. At this point, I need to ask, can you hear it? The giant groan rumbling through Israel. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Groaning throughout Israel. And we read this story, and we want justice. And we need to know we never want justice more than God does. And God will always get his justice. And justice is coming. It'll begin to unfold in verse 17 and following, but that'll have to wait till our next time together. But our hearts break because of the injustice of this passage. And knowing that there's a groan in the land of Israel. A righteous man was unjustly condemned by scoundrels and false witnesses. But the groan of Israel under Ahab and Jezebel surprisingly does point us to the gospel. Because Naboth is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. And there are any number of ways you can see this. Maybe you've started to pick up some of these allusions as we've worked through the text. But let me mention a couple ways that Nadab and Jesus are similar, or at least ways that Nadab projected forward toward Jesus. First, both Nadab and God's son could lay claim to a vineyard that was owned by God. Nadab clearly understood his vineyard was ultimately God's, and he was a steward. In Matthew 21:33, Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard." And Jesus would be the son who would go into that vineyard and ultimately be destroyed. Both Nadab and Jesus faced enemies that wanted their inheritance. Nadab faced Ahab and Jezebel. In Matthew 21:38, the wicked men saw the son of the vineyard's owner and said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Both Jesus and Naboth were tempted to give up their inheritance. Naboth was offered a fat profit for his land. In Matthew 4, the devil took Jesus and showed him all the nations of the world and all their glory and said, "You can have them all if you'll just bow down to me." And both Jesus and Naboth were falsely accused by a pair of false witnesses that said these two godly men were insurrectionists and blasphemers. In Matthew 26:59 and forward, it says, "The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And eventually, under the rubric of a religious activity, both Naboth and Jesus, the Lord Jesus was condemned as an insurrectionist and a blasphemer. In this world, God will often execute justice, and we'll see that when we come back. But one of the things this passage teaches us is that in this world, we might not know of that justice. But we know with the coming of the Lord Jesus, God's justice will be satisfied. In his first coming, his justice was satisfied for our sin. And when he comes again, his justice will be fully satisfied and all injustices will be made right. And all the Ahabs and all the Jezebels will be destroyed. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask any questions, should you have any.
I just made mention of it, but where is the reference, I guess it's in some other part of the scripture, where the sons are killed too? They don't get the inheritance because they're killed as well? Is that what you said?
Yes, in 2 Kings 9. I'd have to look up the verse in my notes up there, but it's definitely 2 Kings 9. So,
like, well, the son should get the inheritance.
No, again, we won't find that until later.
Okay.
So,
okay.
Yeah.
And you made mention, and maybe you've covered it in a previous thing when we were gone in the summer or something, but you said son of Belial. Define that.
Well, you know what? Paul uses that language of Belial in Corinthians to speak what has Christ to do with Belial. And the picture there is that's a word that is, In the Bible, Belial is not typically used to speak of the devil, but in all post-intertestamental writing, the Jews used Belial to speak of the devil. And that's how Paul was using it clearly in Corinthians. So he's pulling from these allusions in the Old Testament. Often when you see the word scoundrel, or I think in the ESV it might be worthless people, it's the word Belial. And it's just, if I can say it this way, it's a foreshadowing of the devil.
Is there an etymology of the word, like where it comes from? Or it's okay if you don't know, right?
Yeah. No, I don't know off the top of my head. That's a good question, though. I'll actually look that up. So.
Does the devil mean slander?
Does
the devil mean slander?
Well, devil, yes, that means slanderer. And
that's what they were. Like they were slandering, right?
Yeah, I see where you're going. It is a different word, and I don't want to pull the sort of the name of the devil back to that. But I think where you're going is generally right, because what do we know about the devil? I mentioned this morning. He's not only a murderer from the beginning, but he's a liar. That's his native tongue. And it's just as I said this morning, whenever we see someone who wants to destroy the image bearers of God, we know it's demonic. And frankly, all lies are demonic influence, right? I mean, this is the devil's native tongue. So, I mean, I think you can pick up some of that imagery that way. Any other questions or comments?
Well, just one other thing, too. I find it interesting that there were limitations on the Israelite king by Scripture. And here, Ahab just absolutely crushes those restrictions. But it's mine.
Yeah.
I'm just going to do it because I'm Ahab. Yeah. Under the influence of his wife as well. But
yeah, you really get the picture. I mean, we've kind of seen this working through the life of Ahab, but now it really becomes clear, you know, who wore the demon pants, the big boy demon pants in that family. And it was definitely her, you know. But it's amazing. I would say, I think the reason he didn't initially do this is probably because there was some part of his consciousness, because he had grown up with this, that knew he wasn't supposed to do it, right? And that's why Jezebel stepping in and saying, no, that's not how pagan kings rule, and we want to follow Baal here, right? You know, I mean that's really the gist of it, you know. It's like I say. Again, I don't want to make this comparison too strong, but it's something that we've talked about a few times in Sunday school in various lessons. A lot of people that have ideas about governance and da-da-da-da and Western civilization, they take for granted that we have all these Christian echoes that serve as a kind of common grace deterrent to keep them checked, even the worst of ideas.
Where was Jezebel from? I don't remember. She was not an Israelite, obviously.
No, she was a Sidonian. Her father's name was Ekbaal, which meant something like father of Baal. Not that he was the father of it, but he probably was not only the king of Sidonia, he was probably a Baal priest. And so what's interesting about that is that meant that Jezebel and her father, they're not nominal Baalists. They're heart Baalists, you know. And that's what they want for Israel. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your mercy to us. We're thankful, oh God, for your word. We're thankful that even in a situation where we see your people groaning under the burden of unrighteous rule, that there's this little glimmer of hope that points to the one who would come and will set all things right. We're thankful that he set all things right for us, that our sins are forgiven, that your righteous justice for us has been satisfied, so that for us there is therefore now no condemnation. And we praise you for that. And like the saints who are even now under the great heavenly altar, we pray, how long, O Lord? When will you come and fully execute your justice? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction.